There's a really interesting conversation found in John chapter 3 when Jesus speaks with one of the great teachers of Israel, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we talked just very briefly last week, was with Joseph of Arimathea at the end and helped him to prepare and bury the body of Christ. But Nicodemus, a speaker of Israel, came to Jesus and they had an important conversation. It was about the history of Israel in a way. Some see some of the reference of the movement of the Spirit similar to that of the dry bones that Ezekiel saw. But more importantly, they begin to talk about an incident that had occurred back in the time of Moses. In the book of Numbers chapter 21, we read about once more the children of Israel were in rebellion against God. And God sent them a plague of serpents. And the term there used to describe the serpents is a burning serpent. So not exactly sure what it is that we're talking about and the types of serpents that there were. But God created an unusual way for them to be healed of the affliction of the sickness that was being caused by these things. God instructed Moses, and Moses, Numbers 21 and verse 9 tells us, made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I've always found that a fascinating story of the bronze serpent and how it was created so that anybody who looked on that would live. And when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he would make the statement that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And while at first this wouldn't have been an obvious comparison, what Jesus is talking about, being lifted up, being put before men, and he would say later on that that would be the means in John chapter 6 and John chapter 12, that would be the means by which God would draw men to him, that his being lifted up, like that serpent, was the means of salvation. The thing that had been given. Now, I think that's a fascinating story. I'd love to spend more time talking about it. Maybe I'll roundabout. We'll come back to this in our closing remarks. Because oddly enough, that's not really what I want to talk about. The good thing here, I want to talk about what happened with the bronze serpent. And many of you know what happened with the bronze serpent. It was something that after Moses had made it, in some way it was stored aside. My guess would be maybe the priests held on to it, maybe the Levites held on to it. The Bible does not say, but for hundreds of years, the Israelites, both in their wandering at first and then later in their time in the actual land of Canaan, they held on to that bronze serpent. And that kind of makes sense to me. It was a profound artifact, meaning a relic of some type that tied them back to their history. And you know, I love relics and artifacts. I find them fascinating. I have many of my own of different things that I've come across that have significance and meaning. And certainly it had that. But unfortunately, it also had something else. In the time of King Hezekiah, we find out that that bronze serpent was being worshipped as an idol. And in fact, although it's just a very brief reference, to me it's a powerful one when in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, we're told that as Hezekiah went forth and he was tearing down the high places, and by the way, I want you to catch something here about the high places and the sacred pillars, because the high places was where the Israelites were falsely worshipping God. Not pagan gods. In fact, the Bible usually tells us that with the high places, that was where they were worshiping God. The sacred groves, the sacred pillars, they're sometimes called. And he cut down the wooden image, broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And that word just means serpent. You know, studying and looking at the idea of what was going on there in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, it seems that it's very possible that what they were doing was worshiping Jehovah as that serpent. Now, at first you might think, that sounds insane, worshiping God as a snake. But is it really that insane? When you think of the idolatry of the Old Testament, what's the first idol that Israel created? And you'd say, well, it was the golden calf. That was Jehovah. They pointed to the golden calf and said, this is God. What's the other big idolatry of Israel? The golden calves of Jeroboam? And that was meant to represent God too. What I think is fascinating is that when you walk through the Old Testament, you look at idolatry, you look at, and the word pagan, you probably know, comes from that word pagus, like Areopagus, and it means hill worshippers, that the paganism of Israel was a worship of Jehovah. In other words, it was possible that you could worship God in a way that utterly offended him. And as they worshiped Nehushtan, they thought they were worshiping God, because they were worshiping something that had been given to them by God in a fashion, something that had been crafted by them, something that at one point had brought them, because of faith, Jesus would tell Nicodemus, a healing. So it's no wonder that in the time of Hezekiah, the prophet's big conversation with Israel was the language of idolatry. I want you to get your Bibles and let's wander over to the book of Isaiah for just a couple of minutes this morning. Isaiah is the prophet in the days of Hezekiah. It's fascinating in studying the book of Isaiah. I've been studying here with somebody recently with Isaiah, and I'm going to tell you, I have found that to be the most difficult book I've studied in the Bible. More than Revelation, more than many of the books oftentimes we see as difficult. I found Isaiah to be a difficult book. It's been profoundly valuable and enlightening to me, but it's also been really hard trying to understand many of the things. And yet some of the things are very straightforward. And one of them is God's anger with Israel over idolatry. And Isaiah 44 has to be my favorite passage about idolatry, because it's God trying to make a very logical pleading with the children of Israel about images. In fact, I'll tell you what. In verse 8, God says, is there any other God beside me? He makes that case. In verse 9, he says, those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. I love the way God begins to describe idols. He says, idols are so, it sounds like a joke, idols are so dumb that they don't even know they should be ashamed of themselves, is what he just said. Verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? God says, you think idols are dumb. What about the person that makes it and thinks it's doing something when it's obviously doing nothing? Surely all of his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. He says, hey, you know, the idols is too dumb to know it should be ashamed. But the people that make them aren't. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions with a hammer, and works with all the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Can you see that blacksmith working over that hot heat, and he's fashioning that idol, and he's hungry and he's sweating and he's exhausted trying to fashion something that he ought to be ashamed of. The craftsman, he describes, stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it, get this, he makes it in the figure of a man. That's nonsense. According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. The rain nourishes it. Here is this man, and so that it's something that's attractive, he'll make it look like himself to put it in his home. He brings down these great trees and goes to all this effort to secure these things. And the irony, he goes on to say, and this is perhaps one of my favorite points, in verse 15, it shall be for a man to burn. He'll take some of it, that tree, and warm himself. He kindles it and bakes bread. But you know, the other half, indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in a tree, and with the other half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." How ridiculous could you be? They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding. I burned half of it in the fire. I baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" I love this conversation. Isn't it grasping how here is God making this point to say, you know, the idol is dumb, but that's just how idols are. But what you, and I mean dumb by mute, the idol is dumb and it knows nothing, but he says you ought to be ashamed to be so, and here maybe the word dumb would fit, to be unintelligent, to be so unintelligent that you're not thinking about the fact that you're worshiping ashes, you're eating ashes. You're calling out to something that you made in your own image. Step back for just a second. I was leaning on my control and I didn't know it, but you did. What is Isaiah trying to say here? He wants you to see three important ideas. First of all, he says, the thing about idolatry is self-destructive. Idolaters destroy themselves. He wanted you to think of that blacksmith working away in the fire and toiling over those things and just wasting himself away. That he's exhausted and he's destroying himself and he's giving up all of his strength for an abomination. He wants you to know that when an idol maker makes an idol, he's really just making himself what he wants to be true of God. And he says, this is probably one of the most unreasonable things a human being can do, is to make an idol. Now, the New Testament tells you and I repeatedly to be careful about idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you want to turn over there with me and read for just a second, verses 12 through 22. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about idolatry. This is right before the passage that Craig had for us in our time this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the story of Israel and their idolatry, in part that they sought after Baal and how they were seeking after Baal when they were in the wilderness and why God destroyed them. And he goes on to say that that was an example for us to think about. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He says, all of us have to be careful because we could fall into the same trap. The trap was idolatry. The Apostle Paul is saying to the New Testament Christian, to you and I, you need to know and understand the danger of idolatry. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We look at that one verse, verse 13, often because it is an important verse for you. Anytime you're under a trial, that's a great verse to go to say, you know, God has made a promise. But why does it fit in the middle of a conversation about idolatry? Because a lot of times when people are under pressure and they're under stress and they feel as though God is not with them, they turn to something else, to the idol. When the children of Israel made their first idol, what was the circumstance? They were all scared because Moses had walked up into a terrifying mountain and vanished. And they'd been gone a long time. And they said, well, we need to be comforted by something we can see, look, touch. Thus came the idol. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though many are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. He draws us to communion. And he says, you know, communion, I really appreciate what Craig had to say this morning for us. Communion is a way that when we come together, we are in a physical sense reaching out and participating with God and with one another. To satisfy that need that we have to touch God. And he says, that's how it is. But he says, then you say, or you look at Israel, observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who are eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Why am I saying then that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says, you know, idols are nothing. Again, it's reverberating the words of Isaiah, when Isaiah said, an idol doesn't even have enough knowledge to be ashamed of itself. Paul would say earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, concerning idols, an idol is nothing in the world. The substance of idol is nothing. But then he says, but behind an idol is a demon. Now, what's interesting in that language is, what does that mean? Well, I think in some circumstances it literally meant that some of the things that they worshipped in the Old Testament, like Baal and such, that they were demons that they were worshipping. I don't pretend to understand how that connection was made so long ago, but I believe it to be true then, and it must still be true today. And yet at the same time, I can understand that the need for carnal things, the Word of God tells us, is demonic. James chapter 3 speaks to that idea. And Paul's great point here is that we need to flee idolatry. Now, we look around the world today and we don't think too much about idols and the things that are put before us. But, you know, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul would very much redefine the meaning of an idol when he would say, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Did you catch what Paul said there? Covetousness, the desire for things, he says, is idolatry. The desire, that wanting of things, as the Ten Commandments spoke of, the do not covet your neighbor's wife, do not covet your neighbor's animal, his servants, his land, that desire for other things, the things that belong to others, particularly when that desire is put before God, is a dangerous thing. Ephesians 5 and verse 5 says much the same thing. You know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What do our idols look like today? Well, they look like the things that we're surrounded by that appeal to the flesh. But if we consider Nehushtan for a second, that bronze serpent, we might remember that a lot of times idols are saying things that God himself has given to us. God blessed us with an ability to work sometimes. And I say sometimes, right now that ability is stretched for a lot of us, but you understand what we mean. And yet sometimes we put that before God. God blesses us with a family and a home. And sometimes people put those before God. God blesses us with both the authority and the opportunity to have rest and recreation. And oftentimes those are the things that we're then turning around and putting before God. They're good things. Nehushtan, serpent, was a good thing when it was built for the purpose that God intended it. And yet, when men took it and put it as a representation of God or above God, then it became something quite terrible. Things that we give undue attention to, as I said, even things that are given by God. And by the way, you might calculate that and consider that implies the idea of even some spiritual things that we have. Even some of the things that we are given for worship cannot themselves be worshipped. Does that make sense? The building is not holy. We talk about that a lot. I'll say this. The bread and the fruit of the vine, they of themselves are not holy. You might take your bread home with you and you might eat the rest of it today. And the point, reason you do that is because you understand it's not the bread that is holy. It is the act of worship that is holy. And yet sometimes people become enamored with the things of worship or ideas of worship, and they begin a type of idolatry towards that. And that's easy and dangerous. What did Isaiah say about idolaters? He said, idolaters destroy themselves. And I guess you might see in the sense that when a person is an idolater and they pursue the things that recreation or work or things like that, that those are the things, that the very things that can utterly and ultimately wear us out. But we need to understand, if you put anything before God, it's self-destructive. We waste our time on things and we spend all of our time and effort on things that aren't before God, and that destroys our relationship with God. And that's a terrible thing. Isaiah said idolaters, they destroy themselves. And he says idolaters make the idols like themselves. That oftentimes that those images that men make and they put up, that Isaiah was looking at, he said, isn't it ironic that they look just like the men themselves? And that's a profound thing to think about. We tend to worship what we desire, and we tend to want to worship how we desire. When people introduced mechanical instruments of music to worship, what were they doing but worshiping their own desires? I've said many times that when somebody says, well, the worship here must be good because it feels good to me, they just fashioned the idol of worship, and they fashioned it in their own likeness, in their own image. And it's utterly senseless. If God exists, he doesn't think like me. That's one of the most important truths that anybody should logically conclude. A man who's an atheist should be able to figure that out and say, if God exists, he doesn't think like me. Because he's not me. Instead, I must learn to think like him, is the rule that we pursue. You know, the irony is idolatry even destroys the idols. The man who worships his work by putting it first because he doesn't have a relationship with God, God doesn't give him the blessings he needs, and he will fail. His home, if he puts that before God, will fall apart. His recreation will destroy him. Idolatry destroys even the idols. We have to ask the logic, how is it that we are able to think that we can fashion the way that we come before God? God dictates that. I have one more thought, then the less is yours. We'll go to our Father in a word of prayer. But I've always thought it's interesting that Jesus took the time with Nicodemus to point out the bronze serpent, when half of the story of the bronze serpent is the danger of its idolatry. That the bronze serpent is something God created in order to save Israel, something that Jesus would say, that's like me being raised up, would be created. Isn't it interesting that today one of the greatest symbols of idolatry is the symbol of how Jesus was lifted up, put upon church buildings, worn as jewelry, and given a power. People pray before it, people offer it things. That ironically, that physical symbol of deliverance so long ago became an idol that had to be destroyed. And even the cross itself, not the genuine character and purpose of the cross, but the physical symbol that we craft in our hands and we make in the likeness of our own mind. Nobody even knows exactly what a cross looked like. But we craft what we believe and then we bow and we pray to it. That in such instances, how are we any different than the idolatry of Israel? Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy Father, we come to you in prayer and we give thanks for the blessing of a new week before us. On this day, Father, we've been given the authority to come to you and worship you. This day is special to us for that reason. Not because this first day is particularly holy, it is instead holy because of our opportunity to worship you. As tomorrow will be holy, Father, because we'll have the opportunity to serve you in our day-to-day life. All the things that we do, Father, we do in holiness, because we have put on holiness in Christ. Help us to understand what is holy and what is not holy, to know what is holy and what is common, to understand and place the things that you've given us in their proper holiness, that is how they pertain to you and the things that you've called us to do. Help us to flee from idolatry, to overcome the great danger and temptation that there is to create idols and to in our fear or in our desperation try to find things that we can grab and hold on to as a representation of you. Help us instead, knowing that you are spirit, worship you in spirit and truth. A new week is before us, Father. We have lots of hardships right now. Our country has lots of hardships right now, Father. We pray that you will help men to see that your glory is the right glory, and that you offer the hope that all men crave, that men won't turn to the idols that are all around them, but instead they'll turn to the truth, and the truth will make them free. Watch over us in this week. Keep us from the sickness that's disturbing our land. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One more time, John chapter 3, Jesus was talking about something, and he takes Nicodemus back to that monument that was created, that bronze serpent. I want you to think about this for a second. What was interesting about the bronze serpent to me was that it was the very image of the thing that was destroying them. It's kind of weird, right? They were being persecuted, they were being destroyed by fiery serpents, and so Moses constructs a fiery serpent for them to live. It's kind of weird. A manifestation of the very form that was destroying them. And they were to have an act of faith in that manifestation. Why am I using that word? Because perhaps you've already deduced where I'm going with this. Our great struggle is not with serpents, it's with the flesh, right? And how did our opportunity for salvation manifest itself? Well, Jesus Christ manifested himself in the flesh. So that just as the bronze serpent was a manifestation of the very form that persecuted him, Jesus is a manifestation of the form that persecutes us, the flesh. And it's important that we understand what it means that by coming in the flesh, by taking our sins away, by being put on the cross, that is where our hope lies. I told you it's the symbol of the cross that has become for many an idolatry. But the purpose of the cross has not. Every time we're together, we speak about the purpose of the cross to save men. And how does one go to the cross? Not in a physical symbol, but in the spiritual connection that the Word of God displays again and again and again throughout the book of Acts and all through the New Testament, that a person hears the Word of God and believes it. Much as somebody must have heard Moses' proclamation that the serpent has been placed and you were to believe it was there, they had to then come to it, they had to look upon it. We come to Christ in repentance. We look upon him in confession and in baptism. We are put in a place where his manifestation in the flesh suddenly takes away our sin, and we arise cleansed of the sickness of sin. Every time we're together, we offer the opportunity to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's still available. Perhaps even more important, we offer the opportunity to one another to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to lift each other up. If anybody needs encouragement and prayer, we'd love to have that opportunity to talk to you about these things. If you want to talk to me, come up here and visit with me while we stand and while we sing a song and look for it.
While through his word he calls you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to own him, come, sinner, come. Come, are you to heaven? Sinner, come. Jesus can now redeem you. Come, sinner, come. Oh, hear his tender pleading. Come, sinner, come. Come and receive the blessing. Come, sinner, come. While Jesus now invites you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come.
Please be seated.